There's a cottage industry that's grown up around worst-case scenarios. At one time, I owned the Worst-Case Scenario Survival Handbook. And this book offers advice concerning scenarios such as how to jump from a burning building into a dumpster, or how to perform a tracheotomy, or how to escape if you are locked in the trunk of a car. My favorite was What to Do If You're Kidnapped, because it had this optimistic, cheery, sunny advice that relax, don't panic. You're probably going to live, because it's in the interest of your hostage takers to keep you alive so they can collect a ransom for you. Some of you younger readers will be familiar with the series of unfortunate events by Lemony Snicket. But the common thing of all of these is just when you think it can't get worse, it does. And the Book of Ruth is a beloved story of the redemption of a family that are chosen by God. And this family eventually is chosen to bring forth our Lord Jesus Christ. So God redeems his family and their family line, bringing out of this family King David and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we begin to read the book of Ruth, prior to God bestowing his blessing to bring this family out of the state of exile and darkness into the light of God, and back into the promises of God, we see that things could hardly get worse. We see that there is light before darkness. There is desolation before the fulfillment of God's promises. These first five verses, we see that there's a family that could hardly be in a more desperate or difficult situation. In the family of Ruth, though, God works through a situation that could hardly be worse to bring about the means of salvation for one family at first, but as God's work goes on, to an entire nation, and then ultimately for a people of every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. So, just to set this story up, we see that this happened in the days of the judges. As the book of Judges is right before the book of Ruth, chronologically and the way that the scripture is arranged. And this beginning and the days when the judges ruled makes it sound like this is going to be a rather ominous story, if you know the story of the book of Judges. Because what we see in the book of Judges is that the nation of Israel, little by little, is given into wholesale apostasy. We read in the first 16 chapters that the civil leaders, the judges themselves, go from being men of God to being completely apostate leaders. And then from chapter 17 to 21, we see also that the Levites, the religious leaders of Israel, also become apostate and also turn from the Lord to worshiping idols. And you remember the refrain was, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so it sounds like we're going to get another tale of turning from the Lord, of defying God, of worshiping idols, of turning from the living God and the judgment that God's going to bring on the land. And we see that there was a famine in the land. Most likely, this is God's judgment for disobedience, because in the Old Covenant, temporal judgments and temporal blessings were directly tied to the obedience and disobedience of God's people. Generally, in the New Covenant, God exercises delayed retribution when his people disobey. He gives his people time to call upon the Lord, to repent for the sake of those who are not yet in his kingdom, but in the old covenant, often people experienced immediate retribution. And we see this, we see this spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God, in several chapters, gives us the blessings and the curses of keeping the covenant and of breaking God's covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, we see, "Return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice, and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples of the earth where the Lord your God has scattered you." That's God's promise to bring his people back and restore them to himself and to restore their temporal condition. And one of those situations that we see that would cause God's people to need to repent is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 17. God's curses for disobedience. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." In other words, fruitfulness to the land is related to faithfulness to the Lord in the old covenant. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, and this is a call to return to faithfulness to the Lord. Also, not only do we see that this is in the days of the judges, that there's a famine in the land, but there's a man of Bethlehem. Man of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, is what we know is the birthplace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bethlehem is a town in the territory of Judah. This is going to be a story of one man and his family. And there's some irony here because Bethlehem means the house of bread. So there's a famine in the place that's called the house of bread. In other words, this is the last place that one would expect there to be a famine or shortage of food. But there's some foreshadowing here as well, that this would be the birthplace of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the one who gives us the bread from which if we eat, we shall never hunger. And the living water of which we drink, we shall never thirst. And so we see here this parallel from the book of Judges, the comprehensive spiritual famine to this comprehensive physical famine in the book of Ruth. That God has placed this nation under, that God has visited calamity upon this nation as a call for them to return to the Lord. And so here we see, first of all, the journey to Moab. As you can see from your outline, from the first point, we see that there's a journey to Moab that's made by Elimelech and his family. There's some consequences to this journey, and there are therefore some implications of this journey that we're going to look at as well. But this journey to Moab, Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Instead of turning back to the Lord, this family turns their backs on the Lord." And you may be asking, why is this such a serious matter? Well, first of all, Moab is a pagan country. Moab worships Baal and Chemosh and other false gods. Historically, during the Exodus, Moab is the place where the king of Moab, Balak, hired Balaam to curse Israel in Numbers chapter 22 and following. Moab is the setting of great immorality during the Exodus, in the days of Balaam. And in response to this, the Lord struck down 22,000 people, 24,000 people, for their participation in the fornication and adultery of the worship of Baal. So this is also the land of Eglon. Eglon is a minor character in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3. A very humorous incident where Eglon has judged, Eglon has exerted tyranny over the nation of Israel for 18 years. And God raises up Ehud to assassinate Eglon and to redeem Israel from the grasp of the Moabites. This is the story, of course, where Ehud buries his sword in the stomach of Eglon, and Eglon was so fat that his fat closed in around the sword. So a little bit of humor here. Now, as far as immigration, immigration itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Moab is where Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and their wives are immigrating to. In itself, this is not a bad thing. Our pilgrim fathers immigrated to America in search of religious freedom, as did many others. People also came and still come to America for, among other things, religious freedom, also economic opportunity. Imagine most of us, if not all of us, are descendants of immigrants. And Elimelech's situation is a little different. Elimelech and his family make a conscious decision to turn their backs upon the Lord and to turn their backs on God's promise. They decide that they don't see that God is going to provide for their needs, or they don't see how God is going to provide for their needs. And so if God won't provide for their needs, they're going to go and take what they need. So what's the problem here? You know, people go looking for better opportunities all the time. Have yet to see a chapter and a verse in the Bible that would forbid us from moving out of town or even overseas for better opportunities. I've done it myself. But one of the applications that we can make from this is something that I often experience in my past in Cincinnati. Cincinnati has a lot of corporate headquarters, Johnson & Johnson, Procter & Gamble, places like that. And so we got a lot of transfers, a lot of mobility in terms of people moving in and out because of job situations. And people would talk to me every once in a while evaluating a job opportunity. You know, it sounds like my dream job. I'm going to get a big raise in pay. I love the community where we picked out our house. It's just great. It's just wonderful. And I would ask, have you done any research about the church situation there? Have you looked into whether there's a church available that has biblical worship, scriptural preaching, right administration, the sacraments? Not really. Or, you know, there's this Reformed church. It's about an hour and 15 minutes away. Well, we're going to go there. And I'm like, yeah, right. And so we see here, you know, the with Elimelech, we see that he's made this move without consideration for his soul. And that's something that people do all the time, that it's not necessarily wrong to move to a different place, but in the process of doing so, you need to make sure that your soul is going to prosper as well as your wallet. And so Elimelech and his family moved to Moab. There's going to be some consequences to this journey. So in the Old Covenant, God primarily worked in and through his people in geographical locations. You know, eventually, as Old Covenant worship develops in the days of the temple, this is going to be a series of concentric circles from the Holy of Holies to the temple, to the city of Jerusalem, to the land of Israel, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. The land is a place where God had promised to meet his people. The land is a place where people would experience the fulfillment of God's promises. And if you do a study of the life of Abraham, you can see that this is a real case study in this. That when Abraham is in the land, he is faithful to the Lord. When Abraham is outside the land, Abraham is away from the Lord. For example, right after God appears to him in Genesis chapter 12, and Abraham receives the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham goes to Egypt. And this is where he gives his wife to Pharaoh for self-protection, more or less. And he says to tell him you're my sister. And so we see right after Abraham receives the promises of God that his descendants will be greater than the sands on the seashore, that God will be his God, and that Abraham and his family will be his children, or I will bless you, I will make you a great nation. Abraham leaves, and then Abraham is unfaithful. And so this is kind of the pattern of the Old Covenant. Abraham, like Elimelech, leaves the land, and we see Abraham's failure of faith. The promised land is the one place where God had promised to bless his people in the Old Covenant. This is why the exile of Israel and Judah to Assyria and Babylon, respectively, was such a great punishment. Why, this was the ultimate of the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, was that God promises to meet his people in sacrificial worship, the culmination of which was the temple. All the curses of the Old Covenant fell upon them because geographically, in the exile, they were cut off from the God-appointed means of worship. It's only in the land in the Old Covenant where God promises to meet his people, and where people can take shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. We're in the New Covenant today, where God can be worshipped every place. It's not in a geographical location, but where his Holy Spirit is given, particularly in his people, but most particularly in the called out assembly of the people of God in the church. This the foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth. God promises to meet his people when his people are called out and gathered together for worship. The Holy Spirit is, I guess you could say, democratized in the new covenant. That in the old covenant, generally, the Holy Spirit was poured out on people to perform a function, such as destroy the enemies of God's people. Today, the Holy Spirit is given to dwell in us so that we would know that we are the children of God, so that we would know that we have the down payment of being a new citizen of the new heavens and the new earth, that our citizenship is in heaven. So this is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So let's sum up this family situation. In spite of the lack of faith shown in the sojourn in the Moab, it's hard not to feel great compassion for the family of Elimelech. First of all, they uproot because of material need. It appears that unless they find food, they're going to starve to death. One thinks of people uprooting from places where natural disasters have happened today. Hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans 12 years ago, and it's estimated that there were 250,000 people permanently displaced from New Orleans alone. In other words, they lost everything. And by the time they could get the insurance people and the subs to come and rebuild and whatever, they'd already built a life somewhere else. They were employed. Their children are in school. And so they had to leave New Orleans behind because they already had another life. They're dispersed from this natural disaster. And the same thing may happen as a result of Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma. We may have displaced people that end up being in another geographical location. Maybe they'd like to come back to where they were, but they're going to get on with their lives. And we also don't know how long Elimelech and his family intended to stay. But Elimelech and his family, or what's left of it, are still there 10 years later, as we see in verse 4. So an unintended consequence arises from this prolonged stay in Moab. First, Elimelech's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, are raised outside of the land of Israel. And so, at least to a certain extent, they're raised outside the faith. And what happens as an unintended consequence of this move to Moab is that the family line's continuity and covenant faithfulness is endangered. Finally, the ultimate disaster strikes his family when the patriarch and his two sons die. Picture Naomi losing her husband and her sons. Picture Orpah and Ruth as two young widows, maybe still in their teens or early 20s, when they're still developing the cognitive structure to process the whole phenomenon of death and grief and everything that goes with that. Picture all the tangible temporal provision of this family taken away from them. Because remember, it wasn't like a woman could just go out and get a job back in those days. Her ability to provide for herself either depended on her father or her husband. So it appears that things could hardly be worse for this family. So, like I said, it's hard not to feel compassion for this family. So we look at some of the implications of this journey. On the macro level, one of the truths that we see here among many other places is that the Bible is predominantly the story of a displaced people. Did some really rough calculations and discovered that from the time of the Abrahamic covenant to the time of the conquest and occupation of the land was about 700 years. So 700 years or so when God's people are away from the land. Then from the time of the conquest and occupation of the land to the time of the exile was about another 700 years, give or take. And then the time from the exile to the giving of the Holy Spirit was about another 700 years, give or take. So roughly, you got two-thirds of the history of God's old covenant people being outside the land. You know, so I think that has some, I'm not mentioning this to get into the political implications of immigration, displaced people, and so forth, but, you know, there's a sense in which all of God's people fall in this category of being displaced. By the sin of one man, we were displaced from our original home, the Garden of Eden. And also by the righteousness, atoning death, and victorious resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, were promised that we will be returned to our true home, which is not a garden, but a city, the New Jerusalem. And yet in this world, we are strangers and pilgrims. We have the down payment of our new home, which is the Holy Spirit, but we're not there yet. So this ought to frame our acts of mercy and compassion to those who are displaced, whether short-term or long-term, that you know, this is something that we all ought to be able to identify with to a certain extent. Now, another implication here is that God brings forth life out of barrenness. God loves to bring forth something out of nothing so that the world may know that God is doing it rather than human beings are doing this. The Bible's already demonstrated this in the lives of Abraham and Sarah, you know, till they're waiting till they're well past the age in which people can have children by normal means to bring forth the birth of Isaac. Then we see Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, about this time or a little bit afterwards, Hannah in 1 Samuel. So God delights in bringing forth something out of nothing. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see God do this in the story of Ruth and her family. God bringing forth not only a marriage, but God bringing forth the seed of our Lord Jesus Christ from this family in which is reduced to materially nothingness. And it appears that since the husband and the two sons are gone, they're on the edge of extinction themselves. We see also Jesus himself coming out of this family. God brings forth life from what is dead, from what is nothing. The one who said, and this is eternal life, that they may know that God said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So finally, there's one word that's going to be emphasized in the book of Ruth. The Hebrew word for this is shuv. It's used 10 times in Ruth chapter 1 alone. And the ESV translates this in various ways to not make it overly repetitive. Six times it's translated return. Twice it's translated turn back. Also gone back and brought back. I mention this because this is one of the most important words in the entire Bible. Not only does it mean return as to a place, but it also means repent. It means be converted. We see that this is the characteristic in 2 Chronicles of King Josiah when he hears the law being read in his presence. He is the paradigm of repentance, of turning from ways that are opposed to God to turning to the law of God. Believe it or not, in 2 Chronicles, Manasseh is also the paradigm of repentance. Manasseh, who worshipped the gods that people offered human sacrifice to, late in his reign, turns to the Lord, puts away the false gods. He is the paradigm of repentance to show us that nobody is beyond the reach of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Ruth is eminently is a story of conversion, of turning to the Lord. Ruth is a Moabite. Ruth is an alien. The promises of God aren't made naturally to Ruth because she's not an Israelite, and yet she seizes upon the promises of God and she is converted. She no longer has the status of a Moabite, but she has a status of a child of God. And we're going to see how this works out. Conversion is God's bringing forth life out of death. In Ruth's family, in the life of Ruth and Naomi up to this point, there's nothing but death. The patriarch of the family dies. The husband dies. There is no fruit coming from the land. There is only death. And death brings forth death, except God is going to bring life out of death. This is how God describes us also before he was pleased to bring us to himself. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, brings forth life out of that spiritual death. We are beyond the help of natural means. We are beyond making our lives right by just obeying a list of good behaviors. Our hearts and minds and wills were opposed to doing the will of God. We're hostile to God. And yet God regenerates us and brings forth life out of death. Also, the psalm that we sang earlier this morning, Psalm 42, we see a similar phenomenon In the life of the psalmist, we see the psalmist is away from the land, and he's away from the land, he's away from the place where God promises to be faithful, and yet the Lord meets him where he is as he turns to the Lord, as we've sang earlier. We've seen that as God brings forth life from death, he becomes our refuge. He becomes our strength. He becomes an ever-present help in time of trouble. He becomes the place where we seek help from the shadow of the Almighty. And so foreshadowed in Ruth, we see this transition from God being faithful to a place to God being faithful to his promises, to God gathering a people of every tribe and tongue and nation and being faithful to bring life out of death that is caused by sin. And so a couple of things as we conclude. One is Ruth's family made some poor decisions here, and yet God brings life out of a series of poor decisions. All of us have made poor decisions in our lives, and yet God's grace still shines through some of the decisions that we made. God promises that all things will work for our good. Even our sins will work for our good. That no matter what kind of decisions that you've made, you're not beyond the reach of God's grace. This family made a series of decisions that were opposed to God, that showed lack of faith and trust in God, and yet they were not beyond the reach of the grace of God. That God met them in their struggle, God met them in their leaving and turning their backs on him, and God brings them back. Also, the other thing is it is the Lord Jesus who is the giver of life. Jesus is called the Lord and giver of life. Do you know the Lord Jesus is the Lord and giver of life? Do you have new life in him? So trust in him. Call upon his name that you may find refuge, that you may find strength, that you might find comfort, that you might find shelter in him. Some of you know this intellectually. Most of you I've seen week by week, even year by year in the house of the Lord. But you may know this intellectually, but you may have wandered from this. You may have gone astray from the Lord. Return to the Good Shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, that you may find joy and life and peace in him. Let us pray.